to look with you this morning at a different kind of Easter passage. So, one of the easiest books to find in the Bible, excuse me, if you're unfamiliar with it, is the Book of Psalms. Pretty much, kind of, sort of, right in the middle. And it's got 150 chapters, so it's not a small book. But if you keep going towards the back of the Bible, eventually you'll find another large book. It's not quite as big. It's only got 66 chapters, but it's the Book of Isaiah. If you turn with me, please, to the Book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, it's about, I'd say, a little less than two-thirds of the way through the Bible. I'd like to look with you at an early chapter in the book, chapter 26. I've been having an interesting discussion with somebody in something, not really a chat room, online, having to do with the Bible, Christianity, and the interesting thing about the person with whom I'm interacting is that they claim for their own belief system atheism, with a heavy smattering of agnosticism. Atheism is, of course, the belief that there is no God. It's a little more complicated than that, they say, but that's at its basic core, that's one of its strongest tenets. Agnosticism is the belief that we don't know if there's a God or not, and that we can't know if there's a God or not. He's either too great or too mysterious, or all of nature is just too mysterious. Look at all the things we don't know, even about our own bodies and how they work, not to mention the earth. You know there are places on the earth who have yet to be, which have yet to be explored, right? Discoveries are being made all the time about new species and animals and plants and different things, so pretty interesting what we don't know and all of our great wisdom. But this person with whom I'm interacting online is absolutely convinced that God is cruel. If God exists, because they deny his existence, he is cruel. He is malevolent. And the reason for that is because he says that we're born condemned. And the argument goes, how could God be good if babies are born already guilty? I mean, what did they do? And if you try to go into detail about inherited things, I mean, is God not good because I inherited male pattern baldness from my dad? Although that doesn't work with them. They say that's just silly, and it kind of is. But we know from what the Bible teaches that the corruption that fills the earth, that the condemnation that is upon every person is inherited. One of our distant ancestors decided to make a choice, not even concerned about how it would affect their offspring. And all of us are born with that same willful spirit, that same determination to be the one who decides for me what's good and not good, thank you very much. I don't need some book or some God or some group of people to tell me how to live. I can decide for myself what's good, thank you. And I can decide for myself what's bad. And that's all fine and good until there's one last piece of pie left, right? If you think it's good for you to have it, and I think it's good for me to have it, it's likely we're going to have a problem. In fact, when we are the rulers in our own hearts, the determiner of what's good and evil, essentially God, but that sounds a little boastful, so let's keep it humble. When we decide for ourselves what's good and evil, usually that means I'm good, I mean, I'm willing to admit when I'm wrong as long as I'm the one who decided I was wrong, right? This is part of the problem with the human heart. If I'm good, that means anything that's different than me isn't. And thus we have racism and sexism and, I thought hirsutism, you know, whether or not you have hair is a thing, but actually there's a condition called hirsutism, so we can't use that. But hirsute means hairy. It's an old word. But we have a lot of problems. Broken families, all kinds of different kinds of abuse, all kinds of different kinds of corruption, everywhere from within our own hearts all the way up to our politics and our leaders. Corruption. And it's simply because each one of us has inherited this willfulness. Is God evil because we have that? I would propose that he is not. In fact, I would propose that the fact that there are healthy babies born is a sign that there is a good God. The fact that we can overcome viruses and diseases, if we just let them work themselves out a lot of times, yes, there might be a cost of human life. But what an amazing thing. Our immune systems, as well as several other things that we could talk about, how God has created just our very bodies, not to mention the creation around us and the amazing things that happen in creation. I would propose that God is good. But I would also propose that God is not foolish. And if we close our fist and demand our own way, God has this tendency, as it's revealed in the scriptures, to let us. Now, he may counsel us, he may warn us, he may lay out a clear outline of the consequences. And by the way, if you make a covenant with God, if you make a contract with God, it's probably a good idea to hold up your end, especially if he outlines the consequences of breaking your side of the contract, which is what happened with the people of Israel. The people of Israel had become willful. They had decided to turn away from God and to rule themselves and to make for themselves other gods or pick for themselves other gods, and they rejected God, which was breaking the contract that they had very happily agreed with him. Hey, look at all the blessings we get if we step into this contract. And those nasty things if we break the contract, yeah, we'll get to that. But look at all the blessings. And they wanted the blessings and downplayed the consequences and then fell away. And the consequences came. And the people of Israel experienced not only several losses of their promised land, but also there were people taken away from the land. The nation got split in two. The promised land broke. And the southern country of Israel got taken away, and Judah was remaining. Isaiah has some things to say to the nation of Judah. He has warnings. He has things like, you better hang on because something's coming because of the consequences. And he has promises about hope. That's the beautiful thing about God. As much as we can mess things up, he is a God of hope. Now, it does take some certain things, like we might have to humble ourselves and repent, admit that we were wrong and turn back to him. But there is hope, always hope with God. Isaiah is a long book. It's not an easy read. There's a number of things going on, and if you're not familiar with biblical history and the things that God had been doing and working in the nation, it can be a difficult read. There's still a lot of really good things in there. In chapter 26, there's a couple of favorite passages that may even be familiar. Excuse me, if you haven't read Isaiah for a while. But Isaiah chapter 26 is not even halfway through the book. And it comes after a series of judgments because of Judah, the nation of Judah in the north, Judah's rebellion, but there's also a number of things offered up as far as hope for their future. And then there are some prophecies concerning some bad guy kings in Judah, as well as some other things. And when you get to chapter 13 in Isaiah, there are a number of prophesied judgments against a bunch of nations all around Israel that had caused grief and difficulty for Israel, including Babylon and its larger nation of Assyria, the Philistines, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Edom. There's another prophecy in chapter 21 about Babylon, again, because there's two of them in there about Babylon. Arabia, a place called Tyre, which sometimes I think I live there. Sometimes I get tired, but it's spelled differently. In chapter 26, though, chapter 26 is part of a section that starts in chapter 24 and goes through 27 that is part of the promises of the future for Israel. And in Israel, which in Isaiah, which can be a heavy-duty book with some very heavy and sometimes relatively dark portions, chapter 26 is called, in some commentators' books, a song of salvation. I know it's Easter, and we are talking about Easter, because Easter offers the hope of restoration, a hope of return to life, right? Resurrection. But the fact that there's even talk of resurrection from the dead is a talk of hope, that things are not just going to fade into darkness and get worse and worse and then end gruesomely. Now, the truth is, when you're with God, everything is okay. When you're with God, everything is okay. And returning back to that place, even if you've really messed up, returning back to that place where you are with Him, He always receives us. He always does when we repent, when we humble ourselves, when we admit that we were wrong, when we give up that willful thing in our hearts that demands that I'm the one who decides whether I'm good or evil, right or wrong. When we give that up, the door is open for us to return to fellowship with God. And it's all through the scriptures. But I'd like to show you here in Isaiah 26. Please forgive me this morning if I call it Isaiah, it is Isaiah, or if I call it Israel, or if I call it Ezekiel. I've been tempted to call it all of these different words, and I may have already, but I'm meaning Isaiah chapter 26 when I say that stuff. So in chapter 26, starting in verse 1, going down through verse 6, we have demonstrated for us in Isaiah's writings two cities. Look at these two cities. It says, starting in chapter 26, verse 1, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." And by the way, verse 3, it's one of those famous verses that people have painted in pictures and put on walls and memorized, and it's a good verse. If you like that verse, I'd encourage you to write it down someplace and perhaps memorize it later. It's a good one, full of hope. In verse 4 it says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength." Now, if we stop there, we're seeing this strong city for those who are with God. The people who have returned to fellowship with God have been given a safe place, a refuge, a strong city, a city that's been prepared before it was occupied. And in this passage, we can see, especially in verse 2, verse 3, that somehow it has to do with faith. Now remember, faith is not just a religious thing. We exercise faith all the time. I'm not talking about the baseball game where mom says, I have faith in you, Johnny. Although, you know, that's something of might touch on a little bit of what faith is. But we know that synonyms help with understanding, right? Synonyms of faith are to trust in, to rely upon, to put your confidence in, to lean upon, to rest upon, to find a safe thing to put your weight on, to hold you up. And faith always has two things, right? An object and a purpose. We know that for salvation, for instance, you must rely upon or put your confidence in what the Lord Jesus did on the cross and the person of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who God himself provided for us, in order to be, that's the object of our faith for salvation, is Jesus Christ. But the reason for it is so that we can be made acceptable to God again, so that we can be received into fellowship with him, so that we can become his child, and he becomes our Heavenly Father. You ever heard somebody pray, Dear Heavenly Father? That's where that idea comes from. We know that for salvation to take place, faith has to be put in the right one for the right reason. Now, lots of people put their faith in Jesus for a lot of different things. Maybe it's for the thing that will make them acceptable to God. Lots of people put their faith in lots of things to be made acceptable to God, but if it's not the right one, the Bible is very specific. God loves everybody, and he wants everybody, and he opens the door to anybody who will come, but it's very specific who can. Everybody can, but some refuse. Some won't. Some like trusting in their own strength, in their own good works, in their own value. Listen, I'm not that bad. That's me making that judgment. I'm not that bad. God would certainly accept the good things I've done. Yeah, I've done a few bad things, but they outweigh the bad things. Unfortunately, the Bible says that's not good enough. We have to rely not on our own goodness, but on his in order to be saved. And in this particular case, somehow the safety that comes from this strong city that God has given these people, it requires trust. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, it says in verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever. If you want a safe place, you're not going to find it around here. I mean, there's degrees of safety and comfort, right? But if you want to know that things are going to be okay, as bad as things can be, as uncomfortable as things can be, as painful as things can be on this earth, when you're with God, everything is okay. And we can make it through suffering. We can make it through loss. We can make it through grief if we're walking with him. Those things are part of life. But choosing to walk with God is a matter of faith and trust. It's not the only city here. If you look in verses 5 and 6, it says, For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He, that is God, lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. Walk on what used to be a great city that was up on high, a city made by people. Some people suggest this might have been Moab, because there was at least one group that lived near Israel that was up in mountains. They had their city up in there, and they could close off the valley and lock themselves with big stones behind their homes built in the rocks and be protected, and they thought they were strong, and yet that city also fell when it was time. There were prophecies about it, and God sent in the ones he wanted to go in and take those cities down. Some people think more likely, though, this is probably Babylon, and that the highness of this city, this important big city, was because Babylon at one point was like the crown, it was like the jewel on the crown on the earth. Big, beautiful, massive city. You've heard of the seven wonders of the world? Apparently, at least one of them, maybe more than one, was in Babylon. Apparently. I wasn't there. You know, scientific process, I don't know. But we have some records. But the truth is, there's other places in the Bible where it says, if you trust in someone else who is a person, you know what they're going to do? They're going to fail, eventually. It doesn't matter how strong they are, how heroic they are, how great they are. If you find out, if you spend enough time with them, you'll find out they're actually not perfect. We even have a saying that I've quoted before, even in modern times, that says, oftentimes great men are not also good men. The Bible's been saying that kind of stuff for a long time. The truth is, both great men and small men, great men and not great men, need a Savior. I love that thing that says the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Life, not this living death here on earth, life with God is possible for everyone, according to the Scriptures. If you trust in a lofty city on high with lots of prosperity, secure, the walls are too high and too thick for armies to capture it, but God himself, that's all it takes for him to do it, and not even that much. He can reduce those cities to dust. Where is Babylon today? I've heard they're trying to rebuild something called Babylon. Only heard rumors. I don't know much about it. Some kind of a unique technological city or something. I don't know. I'd have to look it up to be sure. But most of the time when we think of the city of Babylon, we think of archaeological digs because it's been reduced. It's not one of those big cities everybody talks about how great and wonderful it is. Bringing it down to the dust. The dust is a Hebrew word meaning ashes or rubbish or debris. And it says the poor and needy will walk on it. These are two cities, the one that God has instituted and the one that man has instituted. And the one that man instituted was supposed to be great. But everything we do eventually decays. But what God does not. James chapter 4 says, but God gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5 says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud? Oh, why, yes. What is pride? Well, I could give it to you in a cute little kind of a poetic thing. It's not poetic, but, you know, pride has five letters, right? And what's the middle one? I. That's just a hint of what pride is. Pride is when, sometimes we equate pride with arrogance, and it is indeed pride. Arrogance is pride. But actually, so is self-pity. How could self-pity be pride? Well, who's the center of self-pity? Me. I. Pride is when I am the one who sits on the throne of my heart, when I'm the one who decides what's good and not good or good and evil. Remember that tree in the garden? When I am the one who rules in my life. I mean, yeah, I got to give in to that guy because he's bigger than me. And yeah, I got to give in to those people because they have more authority than me. But when it comes down to my stuff, that's a dangerous way to think. But it's so natural, isn't it? That's why it takes effort. It can take work and practice to learn to not think that way and to let God be the one who decides what's good and not good. To let God be the one who decides how I should function in these different situations. What should I defend? What should I be angry about? What should I be happy about? What makes me want to rejoice? and what causes me to pause and think. God blesses humility, and he desires humility in us because it's a willful choice to let him be exactly who he is, to let him be God instead of being in competition with him. When we rule ourselves, it puts us in competition with God and with everybody else around us. That's the problem. God created this creation to have one God. But when each one of us thinks that we have the rights that only God deserves, it causes the kind of mess we see nowadays, even in our very culture. Every single one of these problems can lead directly to pride in someone's heart. Well, speaking of heart, in verses 7 through 11, we have two hearts. First, we saw two cities. One of them is a city of life, a city of returning. You know, Judah was in trouble. There was a lot of destruction, a lot of falling apart, a lot of bad things happening. And then now they're talking about this city of hope, the city of life and of security and safety and of a return to living. That's what Easter is all about, right? Well, two hearts, starting in verse 7, says, "The way of the just is upright." Now, just for a moment, what does just mean? Just is like justice. Someone who is just is someone who understands where the balance of good and evil is, right and wrong. What is a crime and what pays for the crime, right? Good and evil. Someone who is just is someone who God has decided is right, who is doing things that God is the one who says, yes, that is good behavior. It's like the word righteousness. It has to do with being right with God, in God's point of view, rather than just our own judgment. So I'm not going to stop on every word, okay? Well, let's keep going there. Verse 7, "The way of the just is uprightness. Oh, most upright," those three words in my Bible are capitalized, talking about God. "You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." That's an important phrase. When your judgments, when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. But in verse 10 it says, "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for the envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them." These two different kinds of hearts are important to notice when we're talking about Easter and resurrection. The first one is the heart for God. It's the way of the just that follows God's way. They wait on God. What does waiting on God mean? I want what I want now. But God is saying I have to wait for it. Am I okay with that? Well, if I'm okay with that, that's called waiting on the Lord. Trusting him that when the time is right, he will give me what I need. If I stand there and demand it and have a temper fit, kick my feet because I'm not getting what I want or something that I wanted was taken from me and it hurts, if I choose that way, it's not waiting on God. But in this passage, it talks about the heart of God, that they wait on God and desire him. They seek him. They want his ways so things are right in the earth and in any other ways that it's possible to be. Now, in the Bible, it talks in several places about the opposite of this. Every man doing what was right in their own eyes. This happened in the days of Noah, just before the flood. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Remember that problem of pride, being the one who decides what's right for me? Thank you very much. Well, when pride takes over an entire society, that society will begin to decay and crumble. When self-love becomes the name of the game, when self-esteem, narcissism, rather than focusing on God and loving him, when all of that self-centered stuff becomes the name of the game, the society will begin to decay. This has been taught in the Bible for thousands of years. I'm not talking because I've been watching news. Not talking about this. This has been taught in the Bible for a long, long time. In the days of Noah, in the days before governments were established, before they demanded a king, before the prophets came along to lead the people, the Bible says even in Israel they were doing what was right in their own eyes. But Proverbs 12, there's a verse there that says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that listens to counsel is wise. On one hand, there is a heart that longs for God and wants to follow him and do what he says. And if he doesn't say anything, then we have some freedoms to make some of our own choices. But to defer to him, to submit. I know we don't like that word today, but we do it all the time. You stop at stop signs, guess what you're doing? You're submitting to the law. It's just the way it goes. If you have a boss at work and you like that he has his job and you have yours, because he does a lot of the paperwork and you don't like paperwork, that's actually submission. Being willing to participate in the structure of authority that's been put in place. When we do that with God, there are a number of significant blessings that we can enjoy. Although we do have to give up this thing about being constantly in control. But the heart for lesser things in verses 10 and 11, the person who does this is not right according to God's measurement. They're right in their own eyes, but not in God's. You can show them God's grace. There's a difference between grace and mercy. When you stand before the judge, mercy is when the judge says, you're guilty, but I'm going to go easy on you. That's mercy. Grace is when the judge says, and it's my birthday, so here's my keys to my Cadillac. You can borrow it for the weekend. You don't deserve his Cadillac. But he gives it to you anyway because of the nice of his heart. That's grace, when God gives us things we don't deserve. Mercy is when God doesn't give us the things we do deserve. Grace and mercy. This passage says, if you show somebody whose heart is not aligned with God grace, they won't see it. I can tell you why, even though it's not listed here. It's listed in other places. The heart that is not with God and that rules itself says, well, of course he's going to give me those things I don't deserve because I do deserve them. I mean, I'm not that bad. I mean, it's right for me to have that. That's why people are less and less thankful. You know what you're thankful for? You're thankful when you don't really think you should have that. You're thankful when you appreciate what somebody else does for you. If you think you deserve it, why would you thank anybody? Of course he's going to clean my house. I tell him to, and I pay him. Why would I say thanks? It's a difference in heart. One heart realizes that I deserve far worse than I've been given, and I'm thankful. I deserve punishment, and the God of the resurrection has granted me life. Whereas the other heart says, I deserve everything that's coming to me. In fact, I deserve better. And that's why I resent God, because he doesn't give me what I actually deserve. It just makes a certain sense when you see it. And this passage here talks about how it's too late for these people with the wrong heart. But if we can only turn back to God, there is life again. There is resurrection. Well, quickly, because I do a lot of talking, there are two destinies starting in verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 26 says, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us. In other words, they've, because of their rebellion in the past, they've had rulers over them that were cruel and were not God. excuse me, verse 13 says, O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O God. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now I warned you that Isaiah, it's a prophetic book, so sometimes there's language that was poetic to them in Hebrew. And by the way, if you read Hebrew poetry, it doesn't rhyme in English. But it was poetry to them, and we can still get some encouragement and blessing from it. But the point of these passages is here is they're saying that they had been dead, that they had been like a woman who is pregnant and giving birth, but what is born is wind, air, no weight, no impact. That their original purpose, according to God, was to affect the whole earth. We could talk about Israel's plan, but we're running out of time, so God had a plan for Israel to affect the whole earth. It wasn't for all of us to become Jewish. It was for all of us to learn what God wanted. God had a plan. But because the people of Israel chose to rule themselves, they chose to take what God had given them as proof that they actually were better than everybody else. And because of that, God's plan could not be enacted through them. They could not be effective for God. They were too full of themselves to do what God needed them to do. But God always has a plan. And that plan involved the Son of God coming through the people of Israel's line to become the Savior for the world, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. But in this passage, these two destinies, it talks about these cruel masters, self-ruling abusers of those who have to submit but don't want to, versus the Lord, their actual master, who actually brought judgment on the cruel masters. He actually ended them, and they were no longer effective. They were essentially dead. And now this nation that had been crushed and broken and was as effective as any dead person at accomplishing anything was now being made alive. Isaiah chapter 26 is all about hope. It's about, yes, that Israel has really messed up, but through God and submission to God, there's hope. And there is life where there didn't used to be life. If you keep reading in here, it actually seems to hint that even the devil himself will be defeated in that chapter. Excuse me. It's Easter. I should be talking about the tomb and the stone being rolled away. That's why I did the reading earlier. And all of the people that came to see and people running back and forth to the tomb and the different appearances that the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples and to his followers. And we've read that before. And we've done that before on Easter. But the point of Easter isn't just that garden scene with Mary. It's not just them finding the folded clothes of the resurrected body of our Savior. It's the hope that comes from that. If we put our faith in that Savior to return us to a place of acceptance with God, and God basically replaces, he takes us out of our peg hole, and he puts the Savior in there. That's what the Bible talks about. It doesn't use the word peg or anything like that, but But basically, that's what the Bible teaches. When you trust Christ as your Savior, and the devil walks up and says, look at that failure. Look at how he's sinning, how he's grumpy and irritable and selfish. And God looks at our at the place where we used to be. The Bible says when you trust Christ as your Savior, he replaces us with his Son. God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Does that mean our sin means nothing? Sin always has a negative effect, even if it's not immediately felt. Sin always, always has a negative effect. And you will experience that effect to the degree that you permit that sin to remain. It will have an effect. However, the way it affects our relationship with God is not what we normally assume. Because when God looks at us, those of us who have trusted him as our Savior, he takes that dead thing that was us out and he puts that living one who is his Son in that place. I know it's a complicated thing, and I started leaning into that complicated spiritual stuff, but the truth is, it's what Easter is about. How can we live in a chaotic world like today? Even when it's not chaotic, it still hurts. People are born hurt. People get old and hurt. The people who we love and we want are taken from us at times. How do we exist? How do we live in a place with so much hurt and death and darkness? The only way is to hide in the one who is life. Remember how the Lord Jesus described himself? I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. Life here isn't found in the party. Parties can be fun, depending. Life here isn't found in the substances. Although I knew a guy who had surgery on his knees, and substances have their benefit at times. But to trust in them for hope, to get us through, to help us live, the only way who can do that is the one who created us and knows us. And so I'd like to wish you a happy Easter. God is good, and because he is risen, we can have hope even in today's world. Let's close in prayer while the music people come up. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you that even in this passage in the middle of Isaiah, almost doesn't seem to have anything to do with Easter and the resurrection of our Savior. We thank you that actually it does. That actually the entire history of the Scriptures and everything that it discusses in the Bible is the discussion of your redemptive plan to return us to a place of life with you. Father, I would ask that you would help us to trust you. There are so many voices around us calling us to trust in what is said, and trust in facts, and trust in science, and trust in our feelings, and trust in our perceptions, and so many other things, Father. But we know that the only one who will not fail us is you. We thank you that we have evidence of this in the resurrection of your Son. Please teach us what it means to walk with you by faith, to trust you entirely, to humble ourselves, and to let you be the true God and the one who rules in our hearts. Thank you for Easter, Father. We thank you for all the family who have been able to come together and the ones who are away visiting family. Father, we thank you for the blessing of that. But we thank you especially this morning for our church family and the encouragement we can have from even just being together because of you. Please bless the rest of our time as we close now, I would ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.